450 miles of roads.
16,000 people.
Wow, nice little village. Yeah, excellent. Let's see, how about Dr. Payne? Why don't you introduce yourself? It is, but you get to do it anyway.
My wife Lori and I'm Steve. We're from Murfreesboro, Tennessee. We heard about Randy through our family in Taos. And we spent about 3 months out of the year in Taos. Grew up in the Church of Christ, which is a bit different theologically. We're a cappella.
Amen. And we always love it when the Paynes are in town because they both know how to sing. And it enhances our choir. So we're glad they got to Taos, what, about 2 weeks ago? And then got in the car and came here. And then going to turn around and go back to Taos. And we'll be there Sunday. Maybe Wednesday. Yeah, I don't know what's for supper Wednesday night. We'll find out. Ham sandwiches. That's right. Well, Roger, why don't you come and lead us in a song?
Am I on now? Gina, you needed to turn me up. No, you need to turn yourself up. You're not loud enough. She plays beautifully, and she needs to be playing louder. So, yeah. It's not on your sheet. Oh, no. Okay, you know the hymn, Saved, Saved. Saved by this power divine, saved. Okay, you don't know it? Okay, what you do is you get on Safari and look up Saved, Saved lyrics, and it'll pop up right there in about 3.5 seconds. So you can get your lyrics that way. We're only going to do the first verse anyway. But I want to teach something about that to you. So anyway, this right here, make a fist, not like this, but like this. Just stick it out there, okay? That's it. That is the sign language for S, as in Sam, all right? This is Sam. Now, you take your both hands, make a fist, and cross your wrist like this, okay? And you be careful you don't knock out your neighbor. You go this way, okay? You see what I mean, all right? Now, that's the sign language for saved. So when you go saved, okay? Now, we're going to sing this chorus. Give me a key there. Saved, you go saved by his power. Oh, come on, everybody. Get up here and do it, all right? Saved to new life sublime. Life now is sweet and my joy is complete, for I'm saved, saved, saved. You weren't doing it and I saw you. All right. I think it'd be helpful if we just stand up and do it. How about that? Give us an introduction. I found a friend who is all to me. His love is ever true. I long to tell how he lifted me and what his grace can do. For you get ready now. Saved by his power divine, saved to new life sublime. Life now is sweet and my joy is complete, for I'm saved, saved, saved. We just waxed what did we wax? Pentecostal.
Amen indeed. You know, I've been advertising things. I just noticed. Have I told you we sell reading glasses? 20% off. No, they're already only $2. You can't get reading glasses for $2 anywhere, except from us. You know why I start selling reading glasses for $2? Because I never could find mine, and I found a good deal from China. You know, it's like, hey, three cases of reading glasses. There we go. And I can even double the price and still make money on them. So I doubled the price and sell them for $2 instead of one. So, okay, maybe we could sell them for $1.60. I don't know. The ties, yeah, I think somebody needs that green one. That's calling somebody's name. You know, $8. They're $10, and then you get a 20%. You know, so it's a good deal. You should buy a tie. This one came from there. Yesterday I didn't wear a tie. I don't know if you noticed or not. It's because I was in a hurry packing, and I thought, I got ties there. I'll just get one. And then I got here, and there wasn't a single one that would match that jacket yesterday. And so I was like, okay, no tie today. But maybe I won't wear a tie tomorrow either. Oh, let's have Dave come up. Go ahead. Come on, Dave. I don't know. I just thought of you. Come here. He was telling me the other day, he said, I got in and someone said, what? Hey, Pastor, you're here early, or something like that, right?
Yes. Something like that. I perceived that they thought that I was you, basically.
And so he carried on the conversation as if he was me. I don't know. Did you cuss or?
No. I was very proper.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah.
You know, Dave, I mentioned ties, and it reminded me because I saw you earlier, and I thought, you know, people think I wear a tie and a suit all the time, but this is how I dress actually in Taos, except that
shorts.
I normally wear shorts.
Ah, okay.
Yeah. Okay. Do you wear shorts?
Yeah, I do shorts.
Okay. I've got some if you need them. And then,
oh, no, thanks.
And if you'd shave that.
Yeah. My mistake. Yeah.
Mr. Spot. Or,
yeah.
Then we would look just alike.
That's right.
My brother from another mother.
That's right. Thank you, Randy.
Dave and Nicole, I appreciate they've done a lot of help setting up, and he's kept the ice bucket full, and Nicole's been working back there with Shelley on the bookstore, and appreciate all that. They have a great story, too, on how they found our ministry, but I don't have time to share it right now. But it had to do with the Message Bible and prison. We'll just leave it at that, Dave. but anyway, it was good. Okay, we are going to talk now about soteriology. We call it soteriology because the Greek word for saved is soter. And so we look at the doctrine of salvation. As you notice, when you do systematic theology, things kind of make sense. They sort of go in order. That's the idea of a system. And so to start out of the bibliology, the Bible, where we get our all of our the basis of our theology, and then to talk theology proper, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit after that, and to talk about the doctrine of man and the doctrine of sin. Now that leaves us in a problem that here we are outside of the Garden of Eden, not guilty, but we're going to die. And not guilty until we have a personal, volitional, moral choice, and then we're guilty, and we're still going to die. Bringing that, we kind of need some fix, don't we? We need a way out of here. We need soter, we need soteriology, we need salvation. And so we come to that. This is, look at this, ladies and gentlemen. I have a mouse. Yes. Came from Iowa. Thank you. Yeah, I never said I forgot my mouse. There's another mouse.
Only in this generation would we ever say I forgot my mouse.
Yeah, yes, that's right. That's right. I don't know. Is Hallie in the room? She's not in the room right now. I think she went to nap time. She brought a mouse. Yeah, his name is Peanut. Hope he doesn't get loose. He's not a real mouse. But Once I finally mentioned the word mouse, that was my problem. And she had the adapter, yeah. And I got one of those computers, only has those little tiny holes in them. And so thank you. Now we have a mouse. There we go. And we're going to talk chapter 8 in the book. It's page 157. We're going to talk about man's fundamental need for salvation, the initial promise of salvation, refining the promise through the dispensations. We're going to talk about what is the gospel as we go through and work our way into this. I have a mouse and I don't know how to work it. I got somehow to the end. No, maybe I went. Oh, you're one of those people. For some reason, I always switch my. What do you call that? The way it scrolls. My scroll wheel, and she's got hers. So I ended up going backwards. There we go. Man's fundamental need for salvation. Let's talk about it here. We know, of course, that man was created in God's image. We talked thoroughly about that. And being created in God's image, rationality, we are rational beings, a moral responsibility. We have a moral responsibility because we are rational beings. Because we are rational beings, we can make a moral, volitional, personal decision to where we have the responsibility. We have a capacity for fellowship with God. And coming into this world then, we see that Adam made a moral, personal, volitional decision, and that led to sin. His sin brought death. And I said there, and I shouldn't have said because I just changed my mind recently on this or refined my discussion recently on this, a separation from God. But really it was a separation from the tree of life because, as I mentioned earlier today, we still have a walk with God, an ability to hear from God, to communicate with God, both directions. But there is a separation from the tree of life, and we understand all of that in what took place in the Garden of Eden to be a historical, literal event. I heard one guy a number of years ago. In fact, it was when my kids were at Liberty, and for some reason I decided I would turn on the broadcast stream of their chapel service, which they call convocation, which is kind of odd because convocation on a university level is usually like graduation or something like that, or the beginning of the year. What is anyway, they call chapel convocation. So I turned it on and I was listening.
Convocation actually means a gathering of people.
Oh, is that right? Convocation means a gathering of people. So maybe it's a convocation. There it is. Welcome to the convocation today. I thought it was like the song they sang at the beginning or something. I don't know. I turned on. There was a guy. He's fairly well known in a younger world anyway. His name was Jefferson Bethke. And he's written a number of books and whatnot, and he was speaking. And I thought, well, I'll turn him on and see what he has to say. And he was talking about Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and he kept talking about it as a poetic metaphor. This is a poetic metaphor. The creation story is a poetic metaphor. And it made me so mad, I wrote a blog article before I was done. This was in the days of blog articles. I'm like, Genesis 1 and 2 is not a poetic metaphor. It's a literal historical account of what took place. Well, if you can, and some theological traditions do take not only Genesis 1 and 2, but also Genesis 3 as a poetic metaphor, and just sort of is a metaphor for sin and relationship with God and coming to God and all these kind of things. We take it as biblical literalists, of course. We take all of that as a historical literal event or events, depending on how much you want to include on that. And we come into it and we see that, every dispensation has one consistent issue, one consistent problem, and that is that through all the dispensations, there is an inability for man to save himself. We're stuck. We need a Savior. And so in innocence, obviously, there's no need for anything to be fixed because nothing has gone wrong. But if you take the dispensations in their normal sense of being used, and I don't always go with this, but the dispensation of conscience, what did Cain and Abel need? They needed a Savior, right? And Seth and those through that dispensations and the dispensation of the law or government. I skipped it. Well, I got those in the wrong order. But the dispensation of government, the dispensation of the law, the dispensation even of grace, the dispensation of promise, those are all out of order, and it got me all confused there, doesn't it? But all these dispensations, whichever one you pick, you can do it in order or out of order. Just pick a dispensation. There is this need. We need a Savior. Now, because of that, let's call that a transdispensational idea. Man is in need of a Savior. Wherever you are down in history, after Adam and Eve leave the garden, we are in need of a Savior. Because of that, some people discount or disregard altogether various dispensations on where are we in that progressive revelation of how a Savior is being offered, and they just say, oh, it's always been the same way, we need a Savior, and then they tend to go with, and it's always been by grace, through faith, and we'll talk about that a little bit today, because certainly I think you would agree, anytime God does anything for us, it's gracious, isn't it? You can't approach God without faith. Just to say in the beginning, God is a faith step that you take immediately. So yeah, there's always been grace. There's always been faith. There's always been a need for sin. And therefore you could, if you're not careful, disregard the dispensational or the rightly dividing the word of truth idea in real simple ways. And if I wanted to preach against dispensationalism, you know, probably following a dispensationalist, I would stand up and say, now, Dr. Divide over here has told us that there are various dispensations in which discuss how God relates to man, but I want to tell you that what the Bible says is man has always needed a Savior. Amen? Yeah, I probably should not preach this sermon to this group here. But he's always needed a Savior, and it's always been by grace that he's offered that, and it's always been. And I could give a few verses, and you would go away saying, yeah, that dispensational idea, that's the craziest thing ever. It was made up by John Nelson Darby, who met a 13-year-old girl and got it from her. I looked it up on the internet. And get so confused there. There is a consistency of our inability to save ourselves, but that's not what dispensationalism is about, or rightly dividing the Word of God. Furthermore, all the way through, if there is any salvation, it's going to be God's provision, right? Man can't save himself. And it's never man's achievement to work our way up to salvation. It's a grace gift that God has given. But Paul comes along and he does reveal a new dispensation. And this new dispensation is really the only one that offers, what if I say, this new dispensation is the only one that offers salvation.
That'd be wrong.
Seems like it would be wrong, but I'm going to argue it'd be right.
Okay.
I thought somebody would say it would be wrong. I'm going to propose that all of the other dispensations offered a hope and a path to a future salvation, but ours is the only one that has been able to stand and sing, "I'm saved, saved, saved. Right here, right now, I am complete in Him. The righteousness of God is within me. I have been given salvation. It is mine." The others were, here is the requirements that you need to have when I come to the point of giving out salvation. This is how you got to measure up. This is the criteria that's given. So there was a salvation offered, a salvation hoped for, a salvation looked for, but ours is a little different in that it's the first time they were saved. So I do sometimes want to say, and I'm not going to say it this way all the way through, but sometimes when people, especially when they ask, how were people saved in the Old Testament? My answer is, they weren't. They were given some requirement on how to live. They died, they went to Sheol, someday they're going to be raised again and stand before judgment, and they're going to be judged at that time according to the requirements that they were given, and God is going to offer some of them salvation. He's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant, or enter into the joy of your master, and He will give them a salvation then. But none of them were given a salvation right here, right now. You know, we think of Noah standing outside the ark while he's making his three boys work, and you know, he's preaching, you know, his gospel sermon and closing with, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come." And we put our Pauline thinking into it. But Paul revealed a new dispensation, and now I'm going to go back to say it the way I was going to say it and the way I've got it in the paper. Paul revealed a salvation that was salvation by grace through faith, not of works. I think if you take out Pauline material, you end up with a very consistent gospel message. Gospel because it was good news. It was good news that you need to come to God in faith and repent of where you are not in line with His character and do what He tells you to do, and you will be saved. You bring Paul into the mix, and you've got this by grace through faith alone, really, not of works, lest anyone should boast. All of that is taken away. There's no boasting save in the cross of Christ, as Paul speaks about. And so Paul brings about this new dispensation that is very distinct from the prior dispensations. What we have in soteriology is not a refinement of salvation. It's a departure from what had been taught before. It is very different from what has been taught before. It is an immediate, full, permanent justification given as a gift in Christ. And I don't think you see that anywhere but Paul. I don't think you see shadows of that anywhere but Paul. And the sad part is, first of all, I would be kicked out of the ministerial guild for saying that. I don't even know if the Methodist would take me proclaim that Paul brings a new salvation. And yet, when you and I, at least, when we read the Bible, it's like, well, he says that right there so many times, Romans 16, 24, 25, 26, towards the end of chapter 16, Ephesians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 1, a number of places, 1 Timothy chapter 1, he talks about all of this, that, hey, I have something new. Here is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. This is the truth. Quit calling me a liar. They had a big meeting about it, you remember? So I think the sad part is, you could look a long time. In fact, if any of you ever find one, let me know. You could look a long time in a systematic, go to the World Library of Systematic Theologies and start your way through. Just pick the chapter on soteriology and see how many of them note a Pauline distinction. My guess is you're going to read Now Till the Cows Come Home, trying to find a Pauline-based salvation. And yet Paul, again, so strongly claims, I am not refining what has been taught before. I have something completely new. I am departing from what has been taught before. So much so that, again, it caused a great rift among those who were the earliest believers who said, wait a minute, this guy Paul, he is confused and he is messed up. We got to get him out of here, get him taken care of. And so we are given this. So I think to study soteriology, again, one of the things we have to do is really make sure that we make this Pauline distinction that is given. Now, in talking about salvation, let's do go back to the initial promise of salvation in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And we often call it the first gospel. Remember that gospel is just a term for good news. And so the first bit of good news that we really get after the bad news comes in Genesis chapter 3, comes in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. If you want the theological term, it's also often called the Proto-Evangelium. Proto-Evangelium, or the Proto-Evangelium, is the early good news. It's not complete, it's not full, but there is a little bit there as, hey, you've got a problem. But you remember the passage of Scripture in which he says, through the seed of a woman will come one, I'm paraphrasing this, through the seed of the woman will come one who will crush the serpent on the head. That doesn't tell much, does it? But it does have some good news. And, by the way, I would say it is the key to understanding the rest of the Old Testament. I'm looking for the seed of a woman who is going to crush the serpent on the head. And so there is, again, this promise. Though he crushes the serpent on the head, his heel is going to be bruised. He will bruise the serpent's head. The serpent will bruise his heel. You got this strange thinking and terminology that's given there. And yet, it's something that gives a little bit of, even if we call it cryptic, it gives a little bit of cryptic hope for mankind living in that time, doesn't it? And I think answers a lot of questions about some of the stories, some of the weird stories in the Old Testament, some of the reasons why there is such an emphasis on some of the great warriors of the Old Testament, whether they be mighty warriors like Samson or weakling warriors like Gideon, and yet they become the heroes of the faith because they're able to conquer, and we're looking for this conquering warrior who is going to come and crush the serpent on the head. And the Scripture gives us this hope that is out there. And Genesis 3:15 is, again, it's not symbolic. It's not a metaphor of good versus evil. It's this looking forward to some historical event in which salvation is going to be provided. Romans chapter 16, verse 20, Paul speaks about the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet, bringing up that concept that is given, which says, by the way, at Romans 16:20, that salvation hasn't yet come when Paul is writing that. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet. He will be defeated. So Genesis 3:15 really becomes the foundation of redemptive history. And all of the covenants, all the promises, all of our understanding of salvation flows through this. And it tells us right from the beginning that salvation is going to come through a person. We are looking for the seed of a woman. We're looking for a child, a male born of a woman. We're looking for a person, a Messiah, an anointed one, a Christ, not looking for a system, not looking for, ABC, but we're looking for a person that will come. Now, through the dispensations, and I put too long of a title there, so it cut off the page number. Sorry about that. But through the dispensations, the promise was refined. I think you would agree and see it that child of a woman will crush the serpent on the head is pretty broad. A lot of way you can take that, not many handles on that. And so as you go through the Bible in progressive revelation, what it does is narrow that down. It just keeps us kind of like a funnel that the Bible is. And the Bible, in one sense, just keeps tossing out possibilities. It's not that one, it's not that one, it's not not him, and it's not them, and it's not. And so the realm of possibility, it's kind of like a multiple choice question, right? Okay, that one doesn't work, and that one doesn't work, and that one doesn't work. I think that's the right answer right there. And it begins to narrow down through the dispensations or through progressive revelation. There's some really interesting things I've grown to really like Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Let's go there. Acts 17:30. Whoops. I wish on this keyboard I knew how to do the select all. Guess you all don't know either, huh? There we go. The times of this ignorance, it's really talking about the ignorance before the law. So I think we can take that to say, prior to the law is the times of this ignorance. You have to take the context to see that, but you can check the context on that. Prior to the law, the times of this ignorance, God winked at. Winked at is to overlook. Okay, we still sometimes do this today. You know, it's hey, I'll tell you what, I'm giving you 30% off. Yeah, you know, it's that little wink that says, not really. Overlook. Just overlook that part right there. So the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now is in the context he's talking about when the law comes, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. One of the problems in reading this verse is we want to take now to mean now, 2025. We had to put ourselves back into Paul's time when Paul says now in the context, and he's talking about, you know, we've come through this and we've come through that, and now God brings the law, and now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So he's speaking of the law here. So there were times of ignorance that he winked at. Now times of the law in which he commandeth all men to repent. So post-Eden era had a time of limited revelation. God winked at. In fact, if you go a few verses beyond chapter 17, verse 30, it talks about these are times in which man was working in the dark, basically, talking about looking for God. It says, if haply, not happily, but haply, happenstance, if haply they might find him. Just kind of going around. There were times of ignorance. In times of ignorance, what do you do? I don't know. Let's try that. So let's see if this works. So, you know, I don't know what else to try, so let's try this. So there were these times of ignorance when God winked even at sin. They weren't sinning after the similitude of Adam. They weren't, there wasn't, as far as we know, you know, all of the laws about property and all the things that would come later. There wasn't much to repent of because there wasn't many commands that were given. But there was some personal accountability. Again, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, if thou doest well, sin lieth at the door. Now, I think it's a pretty good, I don't even know if it's interpretation is the right word there, even understanding or translation, to say, if thou doest well, there's a sin offering. If thou doest not well, a sin offering lieth at the door. There's a way for you to take care of. So there were some things to do to be in right standing with God. but you just barely knew. What do I do to be in right standing with God? There was a little bit in these times of ignorance. People were left, there it is, Acts 17, 27, a few verses before. People were left to feel after him and to find him. Let's back up here and go to verse 27. There we go. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Salvation's coming. How did they find it? Stumble on it. It's kind of like I did the math once, and I don't remember what it was. Let's go to the time of Abraham. Time of Abraham is, I'm trying to remember, maybe 1,500 years after creation. I may be a little off on that, but let's call it 1,500 years, okay? 1,500 years after creation. I did the math once on, if every person has four children, and those four children have four children, and they have children when they start at 20 years old, all that kind of thing, and extrapolate that out. By the time you get 1,500 years later, let me tell you, you got a bunch of kids. There's a lot of people running around. You got, I don't know, a billion people that are, now we got 10 billion of them today, but you got a billion people, all things being equal. All things weren't equal because there was a flood. So you got to start all over again and bring it up. But let's say you got a billion people out there. And God, every now and then, comes to one guy and tells him something. And they don't have CNN, which means they can trust what they hear. It's hard to... Hey, you know, I heard from someone who said from someone who said who said who said who said there's a guy 800 miles from here whom God said that. That's a lot of just sort of feeling around, hoping, times of ignorance. Now, hopefully they were doing a good job at proclaiming the message. You can get a word around pretty quick, even without X, right? Word spreads pretty fast. But still, these times of ignorance... in this era of salvation was pretty tough. People were left to feel after him and find him, if haply they might find him. Revelation was intermittent to chosen individuals. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. Now, I don't think that means everything that it's often purported to mean. But let's even say, okay, let's go there. Abraham believed and it was counted unto him as righteousness. But what about all the other people? They're just sort of, again, I heard from a friend of a friend of a friend of a friend who said that there's this guy Abraham and here's what God said to him. And that's what we're supposed to believe. So they've got some conscience. Certainly, they've got some oral tradition. You know, our father Abraham, I'll go back farther. Our father Noah, our father Methuselah, our father Enoch, our father Adam said, here's this message in the stars. They've got a little bit of this, but there's a little bit of information and a lot of people, and it's being passed around orally. That's not the best situation, is it? They really are, as the Bible calls it, times of ignorance. So here are people living with a very limited light. Now, after this time, you come along to the time of Moses, and you get the dispensation of the law. And I think when you get the dispensation of the law, all of a sudden this broad promise, I'm going to send you a Savior, this broad promise gets a lot more concrete steps on it that, oh, okay, here's what God wants us to do until the Savior comes. Even in the dispensation of the law, they were looking forward to a Savior. You know, there would be a prophet like unto Moses, as is promised in Deuteronomy chapter 30. So the law at Sinai really did give some explicit standards. Here is what you're supposed to do. Not feeling around if haply you might find him. You know, I hope this is the right thing to do. It seems to be the right thing to do. We were working on our glosser. You know what a glosser does? It glosses books. It's actually a UV coder, so that you can leave it in the dash of your car. Witness to the neighbors as they go by. It went down. What? Rich and Jody were already there, so fortunately, because Rich has a wrench. So I said, something's wrong with it. We groped around if haply we might find a solution, right? Like, I bought the thing used. It didn't come with an instruction book. I don't know what I'm supposed to do with it. You know, you figure it out. Okay, you know, you work at it. You figure out, well, this got to do that. And that's not, okay, I think, and fortunately, you have glossed books now. I said, well, worse come to worse, they'll just have matte rather than gloss. But then the law came, and it had explicit standards. Here's the instruction book. Here's what to do. That, you talk about gracious. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it, in this promise. Oh, okay, we want to be restored back in our relationship with God. How do we do it? Leviticus 18:5 or Deuteronomy 30, excuse me. Leviticus 18:5, though, is the easiest one to say. It very clearly says, do this and you shall live. Well, that was our problem. This is what we're trying to overcome. So it really is a stopgap measure. The Savior hasn't come. The serpent hasn't been crushed on the head, but there's some standards. Do this and you shall live. I don't know why we, by the way, don't just take that literally. If it says do this and you shall live, it probably means do this and you shall live, right? That's what they were told. In progressive revelation, that's where they were. They weren't instructed. Place your faith in the future death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They knew nothing about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is, here's what you got, do this, and you shall live. There was a sacrificial system that was given. The sacrificial system uses the Hebrew word kippur. The Hebrew word kippur, anybody know what it means in English? To cover, yeah. Yom Kippur, the day of covering. What the sacrificial system did for sin, can you say that real fast, Sally? Is it covered it. There was some blood required, covered it, temporarily covered it. We know it's temporarily covered. Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 10 is in the New Testament, but it's talking about that system. And it said, you know, it's a great system. It's wonderful. You just have to keep doing it. You have to do it again, and you have to do it this year, and you have to do it next year, and you have to have the priest, and you have to have the sacrifice. This is the system. It does what it's supposed to do. It'll work, but it's not a permanent thing. It's a temporary covering from sin. But, you know, have any of you ever said, well, you know, it didn't fix it, but it was a Band-Aid? You're good with a Band-Aid sometimes, aren't you? It's like, hey, until I get this fixed, I'll take a Band-Aid. Let's make this thing work. And so that is gracious in and of itself, and it provided that. Again, I don't know why, because the Scripture really does present the sacrificial system as something that actually works. It actually does what God said it was going to do. And yet most theologians, I think, because of their theology rather than from what Scripture says, they really make the sacrificial system to be something that didn't really work. It's just some motions that they went through. In fact, if you ask them, did the sacrificial system ever bring anyone life? they'll say, no, absolutely not. There's no way you could be saved under the sacrificial system. And the problem is they're bringing our dispensation back into that dispensation rather than putting themselves and going and saying, okay, it tells us, do this and you shall live, and then do it again, and then do it again, and then do it again, and here's how to do it, and here's when to do it, and you carry that out. Faithful obedience here was possible. God didn't put a carrot out there to say, ah, look, here's what you have to do. Nanny, nanny, boo, boo, you can't do it. And I'm going to do this for thousands of years. Yeah, I'm going to do this for thousands of years. Had to make sure I could fit thousands of years into the time there, and I can. I'm going to do this for thousands of years, fooling you people to make you think that you can do this, all in order to show you that you can't ever do it. That's kind of cruel anyway, isn't it? To offer something that it's dead on arrival anyway. There's no way that it can ever happen. So I don't think that is God. But Luke chapter 1, verse 6, it is one of my favorite passages of Scripture here. And it's a simple passage of Scripture, but it speaks of Zechariah and Elizabeth and says they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. There it is. So the constant, and you can try it on your phone right now if you want to. If you got A on your phone or Google on your phone, say, was it possible to live up to the law? And it'll tell you no, nobody could live up to the law. That was impossible. But the Bible explicitly tells us there were people who lived up to the law. Not only Zechariah and Elizabeth, who else? Ananias was devout in the law. I forget the exact words, but I'm sorry? Yes, the one that went to Paul and did whatever he did on the street called Straight. Yeah. Damascus. The rich young ruler. Yeah, that guy. The guy that Jesus liked, but we don't, right? Yeah, this I have done. And Jesus didn't say, no, you didn't. Ray Comfort said, you can't. Right. Simeon at the temple. Yeah, it speaks of Simeon. Maybe even Anna, I'm not sure, speaks of Simeon as righteous. There's another guy that testified for himself, said he was righteous according to the law. Paul. Paul said, I've done everything according to the law. One of these days I'm going to do a study, and I never have. I just talked about it. But I am going to do the study someday of what the average person would have to do in order to live according to the law. You know, you're a tent maker. This is what you do for a living. What is it? What's required? I think we would find it really is not rocket science. You know, if you grow something from the ground, you've got to tithe off that. From the ground in Israel, a tithe of that belongs to the Lord. But if you're a tent maker living in Tarsus, you don't even have a tithe that's given to you. There are certain sins, you've got to bring a sacrifice. There are certain times that a man or a woman, whatever, would have to go and bring a certain offering before the Lord. There's some things, but I think that we would find, and there's even a sliding scale on that thing, you know, okay, you get the turtle dove and you get the ox, there you go. And we would find, hey, this is actually a real doable thing. Now, there were times when the law couldn't help you, But if you know that, you probably don't do those things, right? I'm going to avoid that. But there were many times the law could help you, and it was very doable to do. You'd make some trips to Jerusalem, but hey, if you can get to Branson from Sholo, Arizona, you know, the Jerusalem's going to be closer than that for the Jews living there. It was a doable thing. I think actually a lot of people lived righteous according to the law. And the law brought about its own self-correcting system. That is, if you get out of the law, you can get back into the law. And you can get back into the law by the sacrificial system that would cover for that particular sin. Roger?
But what about the volitional sin?
Yeah, okay, yes, that volitional sin, it does get into the point. Most of the law, there's some debate even among the rabbis about how exactly this worked, but most of the law was for sins breaking of the law, I should say, breaking of the law in which you didn't set out to do it. It was second-degree murder instead of first-degree murder. There you go. Most of the law on, say, a first-degree sin, I thought about it, I premeditated it, I went and did it. Not all of those sins was there a sacrifice for, and you were stuck with it. There was no way around it. Now, there was a lot, however, that even wasn't that. You willfully withheld some of the tithe of the land. There was a sacrifice for that called 20% interest, a penalty that was given. So even though you willfully did it, there was a way to pay the penalty to get back. Even things like stealing, you paid recompense, made it up, you're back in with the law. So much of the law, I think we would find that it's far easier than we've been taught in doing the law. Now, again, I haven't tried to do that study. I think I'll put you all under the law for a year and see how it works out. You all report back to me, okay? I'll give you a checklist. But I think we have dreamed it up as the law was this standard that's impossible for humans to ever do. And that again, I think, makes sort of a cruel God that puts this thing out and says, yeah, salvation, do this and you shall live. You just never can do it.
Catholics deem Mary righteous because she was born without sin. That's how they got around.
Yeah.
And then whatever they wrote in the Apocrypha, I've never read it because I don't take time to read what's
It is interesting how the various groups work to get out of the problems that they fixed, right? That they made. So you got the sacrificial system, faithful obedience possible. But even then, the prophets pointed to a coming Messiah and a coming kingdom. And if you think about Isaiah 9:6, of course, is a child will be born to us, and looking forward to that. But even if you think about Ezekiel in 36, 37, where it talks about, or Jeremiah chapter 30, the new covenant, where it talks about my law will be written on your heart. Everyone will do what is righteous. No one will have to teach his neighbor. It looked forward to a time when there was a permanent fix, not a temporary fix. But I don't know about you. If I was living in the time of ignorance, and God said, okay, I tell you what, I'll give you a grocery list. It's going to cost you a little bit. You're going to have to do a little work on it. It would be easier just to ignore it and go on. But you can do this and you shall live. I think I'd say, yeah, let's take this. You know, again, my common illustration. You want me to crawl on my knees to Guatemala? Let's get going. Anybody got knee pads? Let's make this happen. So in the refining of the big promise here, it goes through and we have the blessing of the law that comes. Now, from there, we have that there's this promise of a coming Messiah, and Christ does come. In Romans 15:8, it tells us he comes as a minister of the circumcision, confirming the promises that were given to the fathers. And he comes and he offers the kingdom to them. Now, we could argue, does he offer it? Do his apostles offer it? But you've got the 12 and even later the 70 and 72 sent out, making a kingdom offer, if you will. And it certainly is rejected, but he comes, he makes the offer, John the Baptist right before him, and then him and his disciples preaching the same thing, repent, be baptized, the kingdom of heaven is come. He gives the Sermon on the Mount. You know, you've been under the law. Now here's the requirement that's going to be given to receive the kingdom. There's a little bit of extra cleanup that comes when the king comes to town. Here we're going to do this. This is what you're going to have to do now that the king is here. And one of those things, and Dan and I spoke about his question a little bit in the break, you know, looking at a woman who's lusting, or you lust in your heart, this may be one of these things that says, hey, you know, that's not really under the dispensation of the law, but the king is coming now. Now is not the time to be looking over there at the woman. This is the time to be holy and righteous and completely dedicated to your king who is here in your midst, and the focus has to be completely upon him. One possibility there. But there was a rejection of that. You could take these scriptures, you could take some other scriptures, you could move around exactly where you place this issue, but certainly the king came, the kingdom was offered to them, they rejected their kingdom, and Christ prays to them for mercy. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Give them some more time. The kingdom is re-offered then, offered again through Peter, who comes in Acts chapter 3. Let's just look at Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 19, and see Peter's offer of the kingdom, which says right here, Peter speaking, repent therefore and be converted. What does he say about belief? Nothing. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Okay, the Lord is going to bring these times of refreshing that the prophets have been offering. And you need to repent and be converted. And that goes faster than I was expecting. He shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you, who the heaven must receive until, I want to go right there, whom the heavens must receive until the time of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. Okay, this is the promise of this restoration that was given. Since the world began, I think we might be able to argue, depending on how long you put Adam and Eve in the garden before Genesis chapter 3, but you might be able to argue that's like 8 days in. It's not very long. He's promised this salvation that will be given. So the kingdom is offered again through Peter. It's rejected. Peter says it's ignorance that you reject it. Stephen comes, offers it again to the Sanhedrin. Here's the time that the nation can vote through their representatives. The Sanhedrin can vote, and they basically tell Stephen, I'll tell you what, we have no king but Caesar, and why don't you go up there and tell him that? We're not interested in this King Jesus. We have our own king. We're satisfied with that. And so they reject it. Even at that point, Stephen says, Father, lay not this sin against their charge, and probably buys them a few more years till 70 AD when the kingdom offer completely comes off the table. But what happens then at that point is God paused the prophetic program. I've been promising you a kingdom. That kingdom was going to bring a new heart, not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh. It was going to be a time in which no one's sin was counted against them. All their sins had been forgiven. It was going to be a time of the restitution of all things. There's the prophetic program. It was going to be the time when the serpent was crushed on the head. That was going to be it. But you kept telling me, we don't want it. We don't want it. We don't want it. We don't want it. Now, he could have said, too bad, so sad. I'm sending it right now anyway. Or I'm going to send you 7 years of trouble in order to come to the way of thinking I want. But rather, he said, I tell you what, let's just wait a while. Let's push the pause button. Let's not have the prophetic program right now. Because here's this guy, Saul of Tarsus. I think I think I'll do something different. Bring this about. You know, God's not, neither does he preordain our choices, nor is he thrown off his sovereign throne when we make a bad choice. Made a bad choice, he knows how to handle bad choices. He decides, hey, I'm going to handle this one through the dispensation of the grace of God. It's been kept a secret. We could argue why it's been kept a secret, the number of reasons why it's been kept a secret. Maybe to make it a bona fide offer, I'm going to wait and see what you actually do. I think you could argue that had the people accepted the king and the kingdom, that they would have been given the salvation that had been promised them in the prophetic program. But they didn't. And so God did something that was unexpected. Down through history, nobody ever predicted the Pauline program. It was unexpected, unrevealed, and brought in this new grace-based dispensation. Now here, obviously, this is not necessarily something that you would share if you were saying, hey, let me share the gospel with you. You got an hour and a half? And get into all this detail. But if you're studying systematic theology and you want to understand how in the world did we ever get up here, is certainly something that we would want to dig into and get the groundwork for how our salvation is today. But again, I think you could read virtually every systematic theology that's out there, and up to this point, they haven't mentioned any of this stuff. It just doesn't come in there. So now you get into the dispensation of grace. What we're doing is refining that promise of salvation that comes. In the dispensation of grace, there is this previously hidden program that is now revealed. It is a salvation outside of the law, outside of the covenants and commonwealth of Israel, outside of anything to do with Israel's kingdom. It is a salvation by grace through faith, not of yourselves, not of works. A salvation that God gives as a gift, a grace gift. And again, that had never even been expected. We expected everything to come through Israel's kingdom. Being outside of the kingdom, by the way, we have to reject, and here's one of the biggest problems once you see this in ever going to the standard church down the corner again, is that the standard church down on the corner, this Sunday, last Sunday, and the next Sunday is going to be talking about kingdom stuff, right? And you're going to be saying, wait a minute, we're not kingdom people. That's kingdom promises, that's kingdom requirements, that's kingdom covenants. And there's so much kingdom stuff, even in churches that say, now, we don't want to mix up Israel and the church. Who can come Tuesday night as we gather to build the kingdom on visitation night? All in the same sentence. We're not Israel. We're the church. We're the church, God's kingdom people. And they don't even know they've got it mixed up there. But if you know it, you get
irritated.
Yeah. And if you get irritated, you irritate other people. And they kick you out. And you, oh, we got some irritators back here. You decide, okay, eventually I either have to get out of here or I'm going to spend the rest of my life in prison with a message Bible. Everybody's going to want to know your story now. Yeah, because they think you went to prison. So we've got this new thing, new salvation. Soteriology for the biblical literalist is, we better get our soteriology from Paul. A Jew and Gentile formed into one new body, a new body. It hasn't existed before. We'll talk ecclesiology tomorrow. The middle wall has been removed. Believers now are justified freely. Believers are complete in him. And this is salvation as it is offered today. Now, some things certainly have changed, and I want to. This would be better in a table, but I want to give a little bit of a comparison between where they were and where they are now today. Israel under Moses had a national assembly covenant bound, law governed, Gentiles excluded. But the body of Christ is a mystery body, not foretold, no national identity. The Gentiles are made nigh by Christ's blood and complete in Him. Really two different things. The law had its requirement under the law, the requirements were a conditional forgiveness and life by obedience. But under grace, it's not even counted against you. There's a non-imputation. Forgiveness has been granted. Israel had some markers. The church in the wilderness had some markers, circumcision, Sabbath observance, food laws, the feasts, the temple. Under the body, there's none of that. The body of Christ, no covenantal ordinances required for righteousness. We don't have any markers that are given about us. A very different thing, a new thing that had been given, and we could go further into all these. Let's just pick a gospel focus right here. Under Israel, there was a kingdom offer, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. But the gospel for us is, it is a message to believe. Christ died, Christ is buried, Christ rose again. The preaching of the cross is God's power. There's a salvation that is offered to all who believe. It's a very different line. So the bottom line is, with right division, these messages conflict. The church in the wilderness versus the body of Christ. There's no way to read them other than, hey, that's saying two different things. They conflict with each other. So each program has to stand alone, or you will mix up salvation. I think I've got the little booklet back there, The Rightly Divided Gospel. It's about so big and 20% off. It's one that says, hey, you know, don't mix up your gospels. You're going to be so confused if you mix up your gospels. Confused right from the beginning if you mix up your gospels, and yet they've been mixed up and confused so many times. Now, let's talk about that little history given. That was the introduction to this session. Let's talk about the confusion of the modern gospel. I thought about, and I didn't really know how to pull it off, so I didn't do it, but one of these days I am going to do it. I thought about, for this year's Taos Bible Conference, inviting some preachers or representatives of different churches and just saying, come preach the gospel. That's all I want you to do is come preach the gospel. Maybe I could get... Never mind, I wouldn't invite the Presbyterian from across the street. let's get Calvary Chapel pastor over. Let's get the Independent Fundamentalist pastor over. Let's get the Southern Baptist guy that comes to take me to lunch twice a year over. Let's get all these and say, okay, we're having a gospel meeting. Come preach the gospel.
See if the Pope's available.
I'll see if the Pope's available. Yeah, maybe we could get the Catholic priest to come over and share the gospel from their point of view. It'd be most interesting, if you got a Lutheran and a Presbyterian and hey, let's come together. We're having a gospel conference. Just share the gospel.
Sounds like a joke.
Yeah. And it would be. Now, I didn't fully pull it off because, first of all, I think I should be honest to say what I'm going to do is compare these. And we're going to look how you present the gospel versus him present the gospel. I think what we would find, if we actually had that meeting, we would find that, oh my goodness, we are so confused. Is there really a Lutheran gospel and a Presbyterian gospel and 14 versions of a Baptist gospel and, a Calvary Chapel gospel? And none of this seems to be this. What have we got here? We've got a mass confusion in the modern gospel. And it's a failure to rightly divide that brings so much of this distortion into the gospel. By the way, if there's somebody accidentally watching this video and you made it this far and you think I'm crazy, invite me into your next gospel meeting and let me preach the gospel, and I'll show you a room full of pastors that will get the hiccups at best. they might cough up a lung to put this kind of stuff out there. Let's present gospels and have a debate. I think we would find, whoa, what distortion we've got, because we've mixed the kingdom gospel with the gospel of grace and create this disaster. So the Roman Catholics, for example, have a grace gospel. We dispense grace when you do this. You do these sacrifices, we'll hand out grace. We, the priesthood, will dispense grace. And, in the Catholics, you can even get a special dispensation just for you, for a price. We would find, whoa, that's a hugely different gospel than the one we preach. This is why a lot of fundamentalists had a problem with Billy Graham. How could you have a problem with Billy Graham? He just preaches the gospel. With the Catholics and with the Episcopalians and with the Lutherans and with the Presbyterians, and some people were saying, wait a minute, how in the world can you get, you gotta be watering down something somewhere to be able to bring all this together in that way. So the Roman Catholic gospel, the Reformed gospel, is tied to election and perseverance, and you have assurance as long as you endure to the end. You're assured to be one of the elect. The evangelical gospel is filled with a bunch of vague invitations, like every head bowed and every eye closed. Who wants to invite Jesus into their heart today? And what does all this even mean? And becomes a confusing gospel to itself. And then you've got, let's say, the fundamentalist gospel, or the, you know, a fundamentalist Baptist anyway, might come along and say, you can be saved. It's by grace through faith. And the flip side of the faith coin is one coin. The fifth flip side is your works. There's no works involved. It's just involved. Because it's the same thing. It's all the same thing. Faith and works become one side of the coin and the other side. But there's repentance, there's reformation, there's baptism as a condition that's often required in many places. You get the progressive Protestant, and Jesus is a moral example, and we need to save our society by better educational systems or whatever it might be. So much, again, broad distortion of the gospel, and the common failure that fixes all of them is to rightly divide the word of truth. You get the word of truth taken, divided. Here's times of ignorance. Here's times of law. Here's times of prophecy. Here's times of mystery. Here's where we are. You take care of all that, and the gospel becomes clear and simple, and I think becomes good news. Let me skip that. And just give. Here's essential gospel. I got three slides I'll give to you of the essential gospel. You say, okay, what is it? After all that, what is the gospel? The gospel does start with humanity. I reword that one again. Humanity has a problem. Let's word it that way. Humanity has a problem. And the problem is we were created for fellowship, for dominion, for obedience, but sin shattered the fellowship through Adam's disobedience and gave a result of a broken relationship. And really, again, I need to go back on this, and the result is, hey, we're stuck. We're going to die. We're going to die. It's a nice place to be, but we're going to die. And then we have no hope. Man can't fix it. Religious effort won't do it. Moral reform won't do it. Philosophy won't do it. We've got this death problem that we simply cannot overcome. That is a worldview issue. And so it comes down to it. And we have to say, okay, as I said, I think in the very first session, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, Adam. In the beginning, Adam sinned. In the beginning, man was separated. You got all these things that say, okay, here's our worldview. Really, I don't think a person is ready for salvation if they don't recognize we really do have a separation issue that came about from the Garden of Eden that we've got to fix. And until we get there. Now, that's a little bit different than, it's different but similar than the way we often were taught to preach the gospel, and that is to teach that the problem is the wages of sin is death, and you happen to be a sinner. Right, Roger?
Right.
Yeah. And so in the old evangelical way of sharing the gospel, we were trying to convince people that they were a sinner. Have you ever broken the Sabbath laws? Did you ever dishonor your mother or your father? Do you ever covet anything? You know, all these kind of things. We're going to convince people that they are a sinner. I do think we have to convince people of something, but the only thing we really have to convince people of is we need a Savior. All of us are in the same boat. Whether you're a sinner or not a sinner, you're a good guy, you're a bad guy, whatever it is, doesn't really matter. I'm not really terribly interested in that, but I am interested in you recognizing that there is a need for a Savior. And then if there is a need for a Savior, the next step in understanding this and coming to a belief is to say, okay, well, there's only one who can provide the fix for this. And it's the Pope.
So he thinks,
yeah. Who is it that can fix the problem we have, the problem with death that comes about? Dr. Kevorkian, he can fix the problem, right? But God imposed the curse. He can remove the curse. Within the curse was the promise of the one who would come. And there's man-centered solutions, goodness, rituals, obedience, whatever. It just doesn't get us there. You know, Trump said the other day, and you never know on Trump. Is he just aggravating people? He does a lot of things on purpose that are kind of like throwing a smoke grenade over here because he's got something to do right here. But remember he said, some of you probably heard this, he did something nice. I don't remember what it was. And he said, because I'm trying to get to heaven. You know, a lot of people say I'm not going to make it, so I'm going to try this. I don't even remember what he did that was nice. Do you all? Stop the killing. Oh, there was Ukraine war. Yeah, I'm going to, you know, there's 7,000 people a week are dying over there. I'm going to stop this thing because I'm trying to get to heaven. Now, he very well might be very confused on the gospel. I wouldn't be terribly surprised if he's not very, I mean, he hangs around with my former wife. That is a joke for those of you who don't know. The other crazy preacher, Randy White, was married to Paula White. He might be very confused, or he might just be taunting people to give them something to talk about. Who knows? But anyway, you know, I'm trying to get to heaven. I'm going to do some nice things. I've got to get some points here. Some people say I'm not doing so good. Well, really, in order to be saved, you do have to recognize that, I can be good, I can go through ritual, I can have obedience, I can save 7,000 people a week. That really is not going to fix the problem that I've got. I need a Savior that comes from the outside. Who is that going to be? And so part of sharing the gospel is this little checkpoint right here. Do you believe that only God can resolve the separation? If we can get a person to say, there is a problem and only God can fix it, we are well on our way to faith, aren't we? It might take 5 minutes, or it might take 5 years, depending on where a person is in their worldview and their understanding and what kind of baggage they built up and all these kind of things that have been put in there. And I know I have, what time is it? I think I can tell the story again. Shelley's giving me, don't tell that story again. But I'm gonna go ahead. Okay, it's 4:50. I got an hour and 10 minutes. Right after I'd moved to Taos, and I walked out, it was winter time, I walked out to put some Christmas wreaths up, and the guy said, I wish, but we're on videotape, and I always feel even a little uncomfortable when we're not on videotape. I wish I could give you the verbatim quote, but it's not kosher. I walked out to hang those wreaths on the front door of America's Greatest Tiny Church, and this guy was walking by, and he said, "Are you the pastor?" And I really wanted to say, "No, I'm the groundskeeper." "Can't you tell this church has a groundskeeper?" That would be me. Would you like to meet the pastor? His name's Luca. But I said, "Yeah, I'm the pastor. I'm tired of you guys cramming your blankety blank down my throat." So I just said, "I haven't crammed any blankety blank down your throat." I mean, I said exactly what he said. And he went, "Woo." He backed up a little bit. And the older I get, the more I don't suffer fools lightly. But anyway, I gave it right back to him, and then we began having a conversation. A lot of these guys, I've realized, you hit them right up front, and then they're pretty nice guys after all. So I began to talk to him. He began to talk to me, and he said, "You know, all you Christians, you're just trying to, you keep witnessing to me and keep, all this." And I just said, "Well, we have this wonderful message about how we got a death problem and we needed someone to take care of the problem, and God promised he would do it, and then he provided Jesus Christ to take care of that problem, and now Jesus has ascended into heaven after his death, burial, and resurrection, and he's offering a free gift of salvation to anyone he wants, and we just like to share that." He said, "Well, I don't mind people saying that. I just don't want them to witness to me." Now, you can, that guy honestly was pretty ready. When he heard the good news presented really as good news, he's like, "Oh, that's great. That's a free gift." I should add, I found out after the conversation, this was 2016 that he did it. We moved there in 2015, so it was fairly new. Maybe it was actually that fall of 2015. It must have been, because he was there working for the Hillary Clinton campaign. I thought, of all places to come work for Hillary Clinton, there's a lot of, go to Texas. She needs your votes there. You already got them here. But anyway, he was there temporary for the election season that was just gearing up. And so he came to our church about from then till November. He just started coming to our church. He would come to Sunday school. Almost never would come to worship service, but always would come to Sunday school. And he's like, "I like you have some intellectual stuff. That's really interesting." And came, was a part of our church, and we enjoyed having the fellowship and the company there. But getting a person sometimes to that point of saying, "Okay, we got a problem, we need a fix to the problem, God's the one that can fix the problem," sometimes it's not as far off as it seems. And he really was kind of ready for all that. Now, let's go to the last one. If you believe that God is the one, well, that can provide the problem, he did it. He did it through Jesus Christ. Jesus came, lived was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, substitutionary death, bodily resurrection, rose from the dead, ascended up into heaven, is the Savior today, and offers salvation apart from the law, apart from works. He offers it for anyone, anywhere, anytime, by grace, through faith. And here's where it becomes, I think, it's exceptionally good news. I preached this just last Sunday, so I won't go through it all again. But it becomes exceptionally good news that you get, I think, some people who say, yeah, I believe that, to be able to say, good. That makes you a believer. You're saved. I think we're uncomfortable with that idea because what we want to say is, once you come to the point of believer, now here's what you need to do. Now you need to bow your head and close your eye. Now you need to repeat after me. Now you need to walk this aisle. Now you need to be baptized. And we begin to pack all the works in there. And all Paul said was, believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved. And so you come to a point where a person is a believer that really sets them free. We have several people in our church right now, I know, that come from some very weird, different kinds of backgrounds and thinking systems, and they struggle with, I want to become a Christian. I think I want to be a Christian. I'm not sure about Christianity. And literally to be able to bring them to the point of saying, hey, do you believe that there's a problem that only God can fix, and he fixed it through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he's offering it today to everyone? Yeah, I believe that. Welcome. You're here. You are a believer. That's what you believe. But wait, don't I have to be baptized? No. Some people get baptized. You don't have to be baptized. Don't I have to join the church? No, you don't. You do have to give some money. It'd be. No, you don't have to do anything. You're there. You're there. You are a believer. And that is so simple and so gracious that we, I think, we always want to make it more. And yet the grace gospel doesn't require us to make it more. And that brings us to the end of soteriology. In the morning, we're going to do ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church. And what have we got left? I said we're going to leave off angelology. That you'll have to come to Taos for, or watch it online. And we're going to do ecclesiology, eschatology, and the doctrine of Christian living, which is ethics. I might choose two out of three. We'll see. I'll decide tonight on what I can do with that. So one is saved, and we got three, and we might have to let you read one of the chapters. I'll decide how well we can cover it all tonight. But hey, before we go, let me say just a couple of things, and those of you online as well might want to hear this. We do have the Taos Bible Conference the last weekend in September, and the last weekend in September is the best time to come to Taos. If you ever want to schedule a trip to Taos, that's the weekend to be there, because I'll be preaching. And because the weather is perfect, never is heard a discouraging word, and the skies are not cloudy all day. We have beautiful blue skies in the fall. The leaves turn golden, and that's beautiful. I say this, and they'll wait till the first week of October to turn golden, but usually they're beautiful gold that time of the year. And we have nice warm days and cool, crisp evenings, and it's great. And we have a little fellowship like this, and we have a conference Friday night and a conference Saturday morning. You get Saturday afternoon off, and you can go on a little hike through the woods or something like that, or a drive to see some leaves, whatever you'd like to do. And then we have a Sunday morning conference at America's Greatest Tiny Church, and then we have potluck lunch after that. And if you're a guest, you get one of the coasters. And then we have a little road trip after that. We've been doing this, what, 2-3 years? I don't remember. Several of you have been on several of them. We go kind of in the neighborhood. This year we're going to venture out a little bit farther. We're going to southern New Mexico this year. And we are going to go to Alamogordo, which you would not want to go to Alamogordo without seeing the world's largest pistachio. Yes, right there in New Mexico. You may not know that New Mexico is one of the largest pistachio-producing states. It's also the number two state for pecans. Where's our pecan grower? There we go. So we'll buy some pistachios and see the world's largest pistachio and take the pistachio farm. Have you ever been to a pistachio farm? They have a gift store and sell those things. And we'll go to White Sands, which is spectacular. It has white sand.
Can you get us in Area 51?
It's fun. Area 51 is in Nevada, so we're not going there. Yeah, but eventually we're going to go to Roswell on this trip. Trinity Site is open 2 days a year. I wish it was the day that we were headed down there. They have two Saturdays that it's open, and that's it, because it is a live missile range, and so it's not really safe to go there 365 days a year. We will be the White Sands Missile Range is actually surrounded by the White Sands National Park is surrounded by the missile range. But anyway, there's some fun things to do in Alamogordo. I think we have time to stick in going to Smokey Bear's birthplace and the little Smokey Bear Center. He was the real bear was from New Mexico. We'll do that. We'll make our way down to Carlsbad, and we'll go to Carlsbad National Caverns, the largest cavern in North America, and that'll be fun. We'll drive up a little after that, maybe go to Roswell, see some aliens on our way back to Taos. So it'll be a Monday through Friday trip that we'll go on. And if you're driving and you want to leave from, say, Carlsbad or Roswell or something, don't want to drive back up to Taos, you can head on out from there, or you can come back to Taos and spend a night or two and stay another Sunday or another week or three and have all that fun. So it's a nice little conference. You get to meet the Taos people and have fun. We do have a little bit of limited housing available. Some of that's already been snatched up. But we also have lots of hotels and Airbnbs and all that kind of stuff. Or bring a tent. Yeah, Marcy, bring a tent. And it's all good. So we'd love to see any of you for that. Okay, so I'm going to say a word of prayer, and then I'll say a little word about our meal tonight, and we'll go from here. Heavenly Father, thank you for the study we've had today, for the endurance that each of these have shown, for the blessing that prayerfully has come into our hearts and minds as we have come to understand some things all the way up through salvation, for the remainder of the conference tomorrow, for the tradition of this conference and the family reunion that brings. We're grateful, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's see, tonight... And those of you online, goodbye. You probably don't want to hear the supper announcements, but thanks for being with us. Tonight, 6:30, I found out, is when